What a privilege to be here. Thank you very much for the invitation. It's always a joy to be here, not just in a capacity to sit in a trustee meeting, but to actually be able to bring God's Word to you. Our president mentioned that we had a free book for you. It's true. If you were given a card on the way in and you're feeling disappointed, well, now that's not a book. That's true. But if you just fill this out and hand it to the guys on the way out that gave you the card, then they'll give you Thabiti Onyebuile's book, What is a Healthy Church Member? Which is an extremely good resource for you and your churches to think through what it means to be a Christian in a local congregation. There aren't many books out there like this. If you want a longer treatment that's superb, Don Whitney's book, Spiritual Disciplines in the Church, is an excellent book. This is a much, much shorter book, perhaps the kind of thing you might want to use in a new members class. Anyway, we want to give that to you to help you in your ministry. Well, it's always good to be back at a place a place I studied, have the joy of having the time with old friends and even old professors. I've had the joy of getting to know many of the professors that I've studied with over the years, perhaps none better than James L. Price, Jr. Jim Price was chairman of the religion department at Duke, where I did my undergraduate work. And as I got to know him better there in the years of his retirement then afterwards, he shared with me so much of his life. His excitements, he studied with C.H. Dodd at Cambridge back in the 1940s. He told me about the Dodd's cat. Just interesting things. He was in the administration at Duke when the students took over the administration building in 1960. And he was actually in the building when the students stormed it and took it over. He also shared with me the tragedies of his life. I met him just a couple of years after his son, a professor at Yale, had been killed in a motorcycle accident. And I think the most striking thing Jim ever shared with me was one time when we were sitting in his kind of retirement cabin in the Appalachians, and he was reflecting on what he had done as a young man. He had graduated from college, he had gone to seminary, and he had been available for the draft in World War II just around the time he was ordained in the old Southern Presbyterian Church, the PCUS. So he went in as a chaplain to the Navy, and he said he would stand there on board a ship in the South Pacific, giving a Protestant service and a sermon, knowing that most of the faces he was looking at, if it was the day of a battle or an attack, an invasion, would not be there the next morning when he had service again. And friends, as I thought of that and reflected on that, I have to say that's the sad reality of so many who start in the ministry. As I stand here and look over you, a great host of young people full of hope and vision, I think I know about 20, 25 years on from where you are, the sad reality that many of you will not make it in ministry. I know that by sad experience. And so I think and I pray, what can I share with you from God's Word that could help more to make it? And so, to think of what could help you to be able to say with Paul one day, 40 years from now, I fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. I thought of another letter of Paul's, 1 Thessalonians. I want to talk to you in the time we have this morning about the reality of serving God in a church and real church growth. So I've gone to this passage about the kind of good Paul desired, about the kind of church growth he labored for. Our passage this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verses 10 to 13. He shares here three desires of his. They're very simple and straightforward. There's nothing complex about this. They're not hard to imagine. They're not complicated theologically. They strike me in being passionate desires, and yet what's especially striking is that Paul is passionate about these desires for others. He's not just passionate about the things he wants for himself, which, if we're honest, even people in ministry can be. He's passionate about what he wants for others, for their benefit, for their good. So I pray that God will use these words to speak to those here this morning who are spending their lives, even in the ministry, in quests which are ultimately selfish. Perhaps he'll speak to others who find themselves enmeshed in a kind of Christianity which exists merely to serve you rather than to call you to service. Perhaps I'll speak to others who sit here licking selfish wounds, feeling hard done by a certain church or a certain friend. Perhaps I'll speak to others who sigh in despair. Friend, I pray they'll speak to you. Our text is 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. Paul's really here concluding and summarizing the first part of his letter, and he's introducing the second half as he turns from the past and present to the all-important future. Beginning at verse 10. Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else just as ours does for you. So may He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones. Well, such was Paul's concern for these Thessalonians that he broke into prayer for them right in the middle of writing this letter. I remember one of my favorite things about the faculty at Gordon-Conwell was Christy Wilson, a missions professor, now with the Lord. Anytime you would mention something that was coming up that you were concerned about to Dr. Wilson, he would stop immediately wherever you were, even if you're sitting in your car with the engine running and the window rolled down, just talking to him for a moment. He'll stop right then and just lead in prayer, which Tom Nettles did last night when he and I were talking about something. What a wonderful testimony we leave with others by the clear dependence we have on God in prayer. Well, that's the clear dependence that Paul knew. Paul prays. He prays his desires, and he shows his desires in praying. Paul prayed for them, we read, night and day. It's a phrase Paul has used earlier in chapter 2 about his work among them, what it had been like. It doesn't mean literally twice a day. What it means is continually, regularly, he was remembering them in prayer. And what did he pray for them about? Well, his concern here, he sees very practical for these Thessalonians. His prayers were taken up not just with himself, his own needs, but his concern for others, particularly here for the Thessalonians. Paul prayed for them, and he prays what? Well, that's what we want to look at. The three goods that Paul prayed regularly for these Thessalonians. So I would encourage you to use this sermon well. Take these three desires as we note them and lay them up along your own heart's desires and see how they measure. First, Paul prayed that their faith would be supplied. Look again there at verse 10. Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ clear the way for us to come to you. He says that he prays, he requests from God most earnestly, compound superlative, something like making his requests beyond all measure, exceedingly. His prayer was intense as his desire to see these Philippians blessed. He prayed that they would be blessed fervently. So he doesn't just have a rote prayer list, but he's praying from the heart with passion. I'm not criticizing the use of prayer lists. I'm simply saying here Paul is, years into his journey with Christ, still praying passionately. So, for what does Paul pray most earnestly? He says here, that we may see you again. That is, face to face. Paul had already told them he desired this a little bit earlier in the letter. Now he tells them that he prays for this reunion most earnestly. He prays that God would clear the way for us to come to you. That any obstacles would be overcome. That the way would be made right, corrected, straightened, made level. Removing whatever needed to be removed in order for the journey to be made. I remember being in Kenya one time, visiting a school where the president had just visited. And they told me how, before the president visited, the main road there had been broken up and strewn with rubble. But in order for the president to come, they had made the way straight. They had gone and cleared out. They had moved boulders. They had repaired potholes. Well, that's the sort of idea here, that spiritually, circumstantially, whatever would stand in the way of Paul being able to be reunited to these Thessalonians, Paul was praying that it would be removed. Now, why does he say he wants this reunion with them? I mean, is it for selfish reasons? Perhaps it was a place he'd known success and he wants to go back and extract more money from them? Maybe add extra accomplishments to his resume from Thessalonica to seduce disciples? No, chapter 2, Paul had shown himself guiltless of any such charges. Any charges to that effect were baseless, malicious rumors. Now, Paul wants this reunion with the Thessalonian believers so that he can, he says here, supply what is lacking in your faith. He wants to supply their wants. He wanted to make good any deficiencies, complete or mature their understanding of this faith that he had taught them. Now, if you know 1 Thessalonians, you may think this is kind of a contradiction, because in his first chapter, when Paul begins, he has glowing praise for the Thessalonians. He praises them in high terms about their faith. He expressed delight in them and praised them. Even if you look back at chapter 1, verse 7, he even talks about them being a model. You became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. But now he mentions their deficiencies. How can he talk and praise them honestly, unless it's just flattery? How can he praise them honestly about being a model and then turn around and mention their deficiencies? Well, look at what he's saying here. I don't know how you read it. If you're reading it, maybe if you read it honestly, you think he's even really being insulting to them, talking about their deficiencies. I mean, this letter is going to be read publicly. Does he really want to do this? How do you feel when people address your spiritually deficient state in public? Do you like being told you have spiritual deficiencies? Well, you know, you can be really delighted about something or someone and still know there's more work to be done. And this, I think, is what Paul is doing here. He's thinking about these believers. We should always want something more for the people that we know and love in this life, especially spiritually. These Thessalonians were still on the way. They could go astray. They could even fall back. So Paul was not being uncharitable by mentioning their deficiencies. No, friends, that kind of honesty is charitable. You know, you don't want to go to a doctor just because you know he's going to give you a good diagnosis. You want to go to a doctor because he's going to give you an honest diagnosis. Friend, when you step into the pulpit and preach God's word, that's your role, the honest diagnosis. For that matter, when you opened your Bible in your own quiet times and you prayed for the Holy Spirit even this morning to examine your heart, I hope you weren't asking for divine flattery. You want to pray that you can understand accurately what it is God says in His Word and how that applies to your life. So we look here and we see that that's what Paul was doing. Calvin wrote that even those who outdistance others are still a long way from their goal. Whatever progress we may therefore have made, let us always remember our deficiencies so that we may have no reluctance in undertaking a further task. Friend, people who are insulted at the mention of their own immaturity merely prove their immaturity. Paul didn't want to turn a blind eye to their spiritual needs, pretending that he had met them all or that they were non-existent. No, that's why he wanted to visit them, to supply these wants. He knew that fellowship strengthens faith. It's one of the basic ways the Lord has made us to reflect, I think, His Trinitarian nature. Our fellowship strengthens our faith. He knew that He could instruct them, that He could supply what is lacking, as He says here, in your faith. Not that their faith itself was defective, like a product that doesn't work. It wasn't that they had a lack of faith in that sense, but rather they needed further instruction to know, to deepen their understanding, to encourage they're living as Christians. Paul had, remember, been torn from them after only a short time. You read Acts 17, the account. There's a riot very quickly, and Paul and Silas are rushed out at night. So he did not have much time to teach these new believers. Well, in Christ, they were, of course, called to make radical changes in their lives. They weren't called just to a momentary acceptance of a Christian message. And they needed a teacher to teach them. They needed to learn new and distinctly Christian ways of being and doing. Their living needed to be transformed. So Paul's prayer for them here is very practical. And can't you tell from these prayers that Paul knew God? He knew what God is like. I mean, consider that fine balance in verse 11. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. I mean, the fact that Paul turned to God so naturally with these desires shows that Paul knew the sovereignty of God. If he was having trouble circumstantially getting to see the Thessalonians, who is in charge of every circumstance he could imagine? God. So he knew he could turn to him in prayer. And at the same time, you'll note, he prays to the sovereign God here as our Father. Paul knew that he had been adopted by this sovereign God as his own son. And so he turned naturally to him to make known his heartfelt requests for others. And even more so, because God here was not simply, you'll see, my Father. No, Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, addresses him as our Father. Paul knew that the same God that had adopted him had also adopted these Thessalonian believers. And so he was concerned about them as well as any parent would be for their child. And it's interesting, isn't it, really, that Jesus' identity in this prayer. I don't have time to go into this, but I'm at a seminary. I just want to note this. Two things strike me about this little prayer. In verse 11, notice that close identity between God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He's asking them to do the same thing. He's addressing Jesus in prayer along with God the Father. And then second, in verse 13, the Old Testament idea there of God coming with all His holy ones is here clearly applied to Jesus. Friends, if you ever read any books about the doctrine of Christ, the incarnation, and particularly His person, His divinity, being developed centuries after the first century, you know, in the third century, the fourth century, fifth century at Chalcedon, the people just prove they don't really read their Bibles. They may read things in the fourth and fifth century, but here we have one of the earliest letters we think in the New Testament clearly showing as high a Christology as is taught at this institution. Well, we should move on. Paul prayed that their faith be supplied. But in the present, even before he could come to them himself, he prayed for something. Paul realized that God's care for these young believers could go forward without Paul being there. So he prayed in the meantime, look at verse 12, that their love be increased. So if you're taking notes, one, that their faith be supplied, two, that their love be increased. Verse 12. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. Paul doesn't say that their love was non-existent, but he does pray that these believers would grow in love, that their love would increase and overflow, that it would enlarge and abound. So putting these two words together here, Paul was deliberately gilding the lily. He was being extravagant in his description, even as he wanted them to be extravagant in their love. Paul prayed that God would make your love increase and overflow for each other. After all, if God was our Father, as Paul had prayed in verse 11, then that means that these Thessalonians, in becoming Christians and being adopted as God's children, had become brothers and sisters to each other. This was probably particularly important because of the diversity that there could be in the early churches. I mean, if Corinth is anything to go by, when Paul preached the gospel, high class and low class people got saved. Slaves and masters, rich people and poor people, and these people had nothing in common except Christ. So it was important that mutual love among Christians be shown so that they could be built into a new community, one different than anything the world had ever known before. Friends, you realize what a funny institution the church is meant to be. It's meant to be a big question mark in the middle of its community. Non-Christians are not to understand what it is that we see in each other, that we love each other as we do. Now, if we're all of the same, fill in the demographic variable, if we're all of the same whatever, then we present no question for the world. But if we are of differing, fill in the demographic variable, then we stump the world around us and we make them ask further questions. Well, this love was to be so extravagant that it was to be love like God love, which would overflow for each other and for everyone else. That is for those who were outside the family, who were not Christians. These Thessalonians, Paul was praying, would love as God had loved them. The love that Paul prays would flourish here is not the selfish sentiment that we so often describe by this word. No, what Paul is speaking of here is love apart from the worthiness of the object being loved. What Paul is speaking of here is a love apart from the worthiness of the object being loved. Now, you know, we talk about love. We say, you know, we love steak or we love sunshine or we love football or we love TV or we love this or that friend. But Paul here is speaking of a love apart from the worthiness of the object love. This is love that's rooted not in the worthiness of that object, but in the heart of the lover, rather than in the attractiveness of the one loved. This is love like the parent for the child, like the Savior for the sinner, like you for that awkward church member, maybe like those other church members for you. That's the love that Paul prays would grow in them. And he says that's the kind of love which he, Paul, had shown them. See that in that last phrase in verse 12? He says, just as ours does for you, just as our love abounds and overflows for you, says Paul, so yours should for others. In saying this, Paul encourages them by reminding them of his love for them. And he presents himself as something of an example of love. He spent a lot of time on this back in chapter 2. You could read that later today if you want more on that. But this combination of both being a messenger, he's instructing them, love each other, and a model, love as I love, reminds us, of course, of what he'll later tell Timothy. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Your life and your doctrine. He tells them they should love, and he tries to show them what love is like. Friend, this is what you're called to in the ministry of the Word. The ministry of the Word is not merely proclamation. It is necessarily proclamation. But according to the New Testament, it also includes the model you make of yourself for others. Pray the Holy Spirit would make your love overflow and abound like this, so that however imperfectly, you could hold yourself up as a model for the people you teach to see what it is you mean by your teaching. You can come up with all the illustrations you want to, all of the interesting stories that highlight your sermon and that are windows in the homily or whatever phrases you can use. Come with all the illustrations you want. None will match the illustration of your own life that your people will see out of the pulpit. Regardless of your homiletical skill in preaching, they'll see the way you give yourself in love for others, or that you don't. Calvin again, God does not consider what we can do, but demands of us what is beyond our capacity, so that we may learn to ask Him for the power to accomplish it. Paul prayed what God could do. His prayers were not merely a cleverly disguised sermon to the Thessalonians. He was praying things they themselves did not have the power on their own to do, so that they would see the power of God. Friends, are your prayers that expansive? Are you careful about what you pray for, especially in public? Do you pray vaguely or smallly so that you won't embarrass God? Friend, we have a great God who has amazing desires. You know, when Al was talking about this seminary's 150th anniversary, I think one of the things that Boyce would never have foreseen is this many people being here 150 years ago. Praise God for how He has used the faithfulness of that one real man with his flaws and faults, but who gave of himself, who gave up his life, his money, everything to establish this school. A human being like you and me. Praise God for His faithfulness. Friends, we are called to love like that. We're called to pray great things because we have a great God. Pray that your love increase. Pray that the love of those people you minister to Sunday by Sunday increase. Most fundamentally, Paul prayed that all this growth would find its final goal. The race wasn't run for its own sake. It was run for the sake of obtaining the goal. If you don't want the goal, you won't run the race. Just think of how ridiculous it would be to try to make somebody run a race when they're not interested in it. So Paul prayed, number three, here's the third thing, the third desire, the third good he prayed for them, that they be accepted by God. Verse 13. Paul didn't just pray about what he wanted for them right now. He prayed about what he wanted for these Thessalonians ultimately. So Paul continues his prayer. Verse 13. So may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. This love was to motor their hearts on. It wasn't just to leave them where they were. This love was to act as a driving power in their life that continued to help them persevere to godliness of character. Paul prays that God will strengthen the hearts of these believers, that he will establish them. He wanted God to shore them up, to put them on steroids, so that they will be strong enough to persevere. When Paul says that when he prays that he wants their hearts strengthened, he's not just referring to their emotions. No, he's referring to their wills, their understandings, their personalities, themselves. These strengthening could happen in many ways, but at the core of it will be the answer to Paul's prayers for their love. It is love that will lead them to live their lives blamelessly and in a way that reflects God's own holiness. Finally, it is love that leads to safety. Jesus said that all the law and the prophets hung on these two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then though he was only asked for one, he gave the second one because he clearly thought it was so much like the first. And love your neighbor as yourself. Friend, your claims to love God loudly are mocked if you have a lack of love for others made in his image. Paul would later draw from Christ's answer there in writing to some other Christians and say in Galatians 5, the entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. And then again to the Romans, and he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Following the command to love will give you a firm foundation in this life. Now, God does not give us strong hearts for no reason. There's a purpose, and that purpose is perseverance. Perseverance till we're in his presence. Perseverance, which is the very thing that I am telling you, by my personal experience, too many people lack. Paul wants these young believers to be strengthened so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father. This blamelessness and holiness is described by Paul in greater length than the rest of the letter, if you just keep reading it. Suffice it to say, for now, that it is a high standard of godly love. It's not mere blamelessness in the world's eyes, you know, some kind of moral aluminum siding over rotting wood. No, but as Paul says here, blamelessness and holiness in the presence of our God and Father, whom you can't fool, who knows the truth. Conformity to the character of God, holiness of heart, holiness which is the close companion and ethical expression of love. Paul knows that it is by this standard that the Christian will be judged. So Paul's concern is not just with a momentary decision that they made when he was in Thessalonica and it was fairly rushed because of the hostility that started so quickly. No, he was concerned for a real turning to God, which showed itself in their lives in a continuing daily fashion. Not that their own holiness or blamelessness could ever in themselves gain God's approval. But if they had truly been converted in that riotous visit of Paul's, then they would increasingly have such a life. Friend, avoid the tendency in modern evangelical Christianity to stop singing about heaven. Let me encourage you to re-own a lot of those hymns, even if you want to write new tunes to them, that your grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents sang, and write new ones. Friends, if we don't have that final horizon in view, we will not continue in the race. Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Christian life does not add up on this side of death. If your Christian life is a good deal for you, Pascal's wager, whether or not there's a God in this life, you're not living like Paul lived. You're not spending yourself fully enough. You need to pour out that last full measure of your devotion in the cause of Christ in this life because of your certainty of what's to come. Friends, we do not in our churches want to make the decision to be a Christian seem easy and slight. Because when we do that and we create a lot of false converts and then we salt them with the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And I certainly do believe in what the abstract of principles, the Baptist Faith and Message, the New Hampshire Confession says about perseverance of the saints. But when we teach the gospel poorly and we make false converts and we teach them that they don't have to worry ever again if they pray that prayer about whether or not they're converted, we don't teach the kind of Christianity you find in the New Testament. We don't teach what Paul teaches. Paul couldn't have prayed a prayer like this, and we make our churches into places that are deadly spiritually for people. Therefore, we must always keep this final horizon in view. When our faith finally becomes sight, then and only then will we know God as He has already known us. We will see what a bigger thing God has been about in all of this than we may have supposed. You realize that when He puts you in a local church, He is putting you in the midst of the grand cosmic drama. Regardless of what's on the cable news channels, you are at ground zero of what God is doing in the universe when you are there in your local church. Church is a lot more than we often think about. I love the way Charles Bridges starts his classic book, The Christian Ministry. The church is the mirror that reflects the whole effulgence of the divine character. It is the grand scene in which the perfections of Jehovah are displayed to the universe. You and I see the salvation of ourselves, our friends that we love, and that's all true. God is in this for our salvation, yes, but He is also in all this to demonstrate Himself. He has a larger end in mind, the display of His character to His creation. The fruit of God's Spirit in us is meant to confirm our faith, to show the truth to the non-Christians around us, even to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. We see this in Ezekiel. We see this in Romans. We see this in Ephesians 3, that we in our churches display the truth about God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Friends, did you realize all of this is going on in the church? So Paul kept in view the second advent, the coming of the Lord Jesus with all His holy ones. Throughout 1 Thessalonians, he makes it clear he's taking this long view. Friends, when you go become the pastor of a church, your 2-year plan or 5-year plan pales into insignificance compared to your life plan of ministry to that local congregation. Paul prayed that they be accepted by God. Did you notice all the things that aren't here in Paul's desires for them? Interesting that Paul, in his letters, never asks this kind of question. He never asked Timothy, "What you running?" The New Testament is absolutely bereft of those kinds of questions. He did tell those he'd never met, like the Colossians, and those that he knew, like this church he'd planted in Thessalonians, how much he cared for them, how much he cared for their churches to grow spiritually. Friend, that's what you should want for your congregation, to see them growing spiritually. Your desire for your congregation is that you be a part of spreading the gospel in your city and around the world. So in our congregation, we regularly pray for gospel preaching churches. We may pray in the morning for an Assembly of God church nearby. We may pray in the evening for a local conservative Anglican church where the gospel is being preached, because our desire is that sinners will be reached for the Savior and so God be glorified in His holiness and His mercy. I love what one of our pastors in our congregation said about this when he was reflecting on 3 John 8 and he was thinking about the command to cooperate together for the truth. Andy Johnson said, "John commands his love because John's instruction on this matter is good for Gaius' soul. John knows that one of the most reliable indicators of our love for Jesus is the degree to which we will work for the advancement of His truth when there is nothing directly in it for us. Our love for the gospel is most clear when we delight to see it prosper and to help it prosper when other people will be viewed as the human agents of its success." John models this kind of love for the gospel as he delights seeing the truth honored in the lives and ministries of spiritual children who no longer have any direct connection to himself. You see, I think even Diotrephes, whose heart was evil, was excited about success in his own church. But I fear only because he regarded it as his church. Friends, this prayer we're looking at in 1 Thessalonians 3 discovered Paul's desires for these Thessalonians. He wanted to see them mature. He wanted to see them grow in these ways. He wanted to see them find final acceptance with God. These are Paul's desires. They're his heartbeats. Are they yours? Is this the kind of church growth you've been praying for and laboring for? Let me ask you again, what do you desire in ministry? This kind of church growth? Are you giving yourself for these things? Let these desires be your desires. Pray that God make them so. Pray that for yourself and for others. In the March, April 2008, Nine Marks e-journal last year, the one on cooperation and separation, Ian Murray had a brief article. I read it just in preparing for the edition, but the last paragraph just captured my mind. I haven't been able to get it out of my mind. I'll close with sharing this with you. Ian writes, "Instead of attempting to form new alliances and organizations, we need to discern what God is doing. His work will last for eternity. It is one of the brightest hopes in the United States at the present time that gospel preachers from different denominational backgrounds are being spontaneously drawn together in a common concern to advance the cause of Christ. This cause does not need new labels or structures. Most of all, it needs the anointing of the Spirit, more prayer, love, and humility. Announcements of success or satisfaction with numbers are to be feared rather than sought. God's work needs no publicity. A true advance in recovery will be marked by the sense of weakness and need, which gives all glory to God. Let us not stop short of seeking a real spiritual awakening." Amen and amen. Let's pray together. Oh God, you know those things in our own hearts that stand opposed or indifferent to your desires. We pray, oh God, that you would show us your goodness in conforming our hearts to your heart. Where our hearts are hard, we pray that you would melt them. Lord, we pray that you would export the love that you've put in our hearts to others. We pray that our love will be rooted in you and spread to others for our good and theirs and for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
In the Study is a regular feature at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, a conversation with preachers who have just preached messages in Alumni Chapel. Chapel services are held during the academic year on Tuesday and Thursday mornings, and we invite you to find them on the web at www.sbts.edu. This is Albert Muller, and I'm here in the study with Dr. Mark Dever, pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. You just heard him preach a sermon on 1 Thessalonians 3. Mark, welcome.
Thank you, Al. Good to be here.
Now, you preached that sermon specifically to a group of seminary students. What was on your heart and mind?
I think so often I've been near pastoral tragedies, and they happen in people with people in their 40s and 50s. And young men in their 20s in the seminary never think about those kind of things in life. And I really was praying for them and thinking, what can I say that might be useful for them in helping them to avoid making shipwreck of their faith?
And what do you think led you to that particular passage from 1 Thessalonians 3?
I think I could have gone to any of Paul's prayers, but this was a particularly good one because he had a clear desire for them when he'd already expressed confidence in them. I thought it was just a good, simple mix and balance of things.
You mentioned that Paul periodically interjects prayer in the midst of his letters. That's an unusual thing when you think about it. Most of us think of writing letters, a letter. Yet repeatedly, Paul moves into the mode of prayer, and he shares those prayers in writing with those for whom he's praying.
Yeah, I think it shows how sort of close to God Paul always was in his mind. He must have been dwelling with a very thin veil between here and the invisible. And I think he clearly felt the Lord's presence, and as he was writing, I assume he's also praying, and sometimes that just spills over into what he writes.
Now, as he's praying there, he's praying for the people for whom he has been concerned enough to write a letter.
Yeah. I mean, there had been that riot when he was there, so he knew they were
right.
In trouble.
So he's writing to specific people at a specific time, and this pastoral letter is written specifically to Christians in Thessalonica in the first century. But you're really very confident that this is for every church in every place at every time.
Yeah, when Paul writes and he writes with imperative verbs, you don't get the idea those things are to be limited. And they're consistent across churches. So you don't see him giving one piece of advice to one church and an opposite piece of advice to another church. How much Paul knew these were scripture, I think that's a little bit of an open question, depending on what you mean by that. But he certainly knew what he was giving was authoritative. I don't know if he knew the letters would be kept till the Lord returned. But Christians have always recognized them as authoritative, as you and I do when we read them and see how consistent they are with what Jesus taught and with each other.
Absolutely. Our confidence is that this is the Word of God, the inerrant and infallible Word of God, the inspired Word of God. And so when the Holy Spirit was inspiring Paul to write these words, the Holy Spirit had concern for my church.
That's right.
Not just for the church at Thessalonica.
That's right. It's clear. And, you know, like when Jesus prays in John 17, he's praying for his disciples. He also goes on to pray for those who will believe by their word. And he prays for all of us who are to come. We see again and again in Scripture this reference to sort of what's to come. And Peter clearly recognized Paul's letters as authoritative. He refers to them as other scriptures and the other scriptures in 2 Peter. So, yeah, it's clear that Paul wrote these authoritatively, and the Holy Spirit uses them in our lives.
You said something interesting to me as you were expectant and looking forward to preaching this message. You said that you have a particular concern for how to preach to seminary students.
Yeah, when I preach to a seminary chapel, which I, you know, again and again have opportunity to do by God's grace, I try to preach particularly plainly and straightforwardly. I think the temptation that we know as preachers is when we get in front of other preachers to try to pull out a good one, you know, or something that would really wow them. And I just think we've got to watch that. And I think any way that we can make ourselves shrink and the word increase has got to be helpful in terms of modeling for young preachers.
Yeah, I think the model of pastoral preaching, preaching that comes out of a pastoral ministry, is just really, really important.
Yeah.
And I want to thank you today for sharing your ministry with us at Southern Seminary.
It's a joy.
I've been in the study with Dr. Mark Dever, pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. This is Albert Moeller, and we'll be back next time with the podcast of Sermons from Southern Seminary.